So in the last few weeks, we've explored the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We've looked at all things being made new as we kind of launched into the new year. But before all of this, we'd been working through the Apostle Peter's first letter and had finished up the fourth chapter. So today, we're going to go back to that and look into the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, please do. Or you could simply follow along on the screen behind me here. Well, I guess it's a wall, not a screen, right? But you know what I mean. Starting with verses 1 and 2. So 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, and they read like this. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So here we are, we're coming to the conclusion of the letter, and Peter starts out here by addressing those that are leading the local churches. And he's exhorting them, meaning that he's encouraging them, he's pleading with them, he's instructing them in a way that's almost a little bit desperate when you think of that word, exhorting. And I hope we see that Peter does not encourage or exhort from a position of power, though he certainly could. In fact, he states for the listener his credentials, right? I'm a fellow elder, I'm a leader, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And really, that's just a restatement of his apostleship, right? He walked with Jesus. And Peter believes that through his own sufferings, he too will be a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And the point here is that Peter knows what he's talking about. Peter knows how to be an elder, so it is worth hearing his words and then heeding his words or following his instruction. And then he gets to the actual instruction starting in verse 2, right? He tells us, shepherd the flock of God among you. Anyone here ever raised sheep? Do we have any sheep farmers here? We got a couple. What does shepherding a flock require of the shepherd? It requires protection, right? Sheep are kind of not real smart, so they don't know how to protect themselves. It requires feeding and watering, right? It requires care and concern. And then Peter gets at the issue of motivation, right? Leaders, are you motivated out of compulsion? Meaning you lead because it's what someone told you to do, or you lead because you have this sense of a great responsibility to lead, or hey, you took on this job and it's what the job requires, right? Or are you leading voluntarily according to the will of God? And this simply means, are you called? Are you, when you shepherd, are you doing it out of a love for God and a love for your flock? Are you shepherding because God wills for you to lead? And Peter, he then gives us a couple of other ways to measure this process to make sure that our leaders are in this for all the right reasons. Are you leading for sordid gain, is how the scripture reads. In other words, is your eldership all about the money? Are you shepherding purely for a paycheck? And maybe it's not just a paycheck, right? But maybe it is the influence that the position allows you to have over those in the flock, right? Has anybody ever abused the power of position before? See, if you are using the position to selfishly gain, then you are wrongly motivated in your leadership, right? That's what he's saying. And then I love the adjective that Peter uses to identify those that are rightly motivated. He says that these leaders serve with eagerness, right? Eagerness. They desire to lead the flock. They clearly love their flock. They want what is best for their flock. And if you're observing this kind of a flock, it is clear that they are a healthy flock. And Peter he continues this kind of instruction in verses 3 and 4, where he writes this, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So we see here the instruction to the elders continues. Do not lord over those in your charge, but lead by example. See, a leader who lords over their charge is a leader that leads from behind. Do as I say, but not as I do. It's a leader who has high expectations of everyone else, but not so for himself. It's a leader who has done very little to earn the respect of those they lead. There's a lack of compassion, a lack of humility, and a lack of caring in the one who lords over their charges. Okay, so question for you all. How many of us have worked for a boss like that? Anybody enjoy it? No. Most would say it's a pretty miserable existence to serve under this kind of leadership, right? And Peter also gives us what the opposite position is. And it is leading by example. Prove to be an example to the flock. Do what I do, and I will show you how. No matter how seemingly trivial or how seemingly unimportant, I will show you how the job is done. I will show you how to do what needs doing. And I think most people can respect a boss that will jump into the trenches with them, who's willing to get his hands dirty to do the job, who cares enough to show you the right way to do the work. And in case you are wondering about the why be this kind of leader, Peter brings it home, doesn't he? If we get this right, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, what was Peter talking about? He's talking about heaven. We will not get this kind of reward here on earth, though I think we will get the reward of a good workforce. But really, he's talking about the reward in heaven, for then, if we got it here on earth, we'd be stealing the glory from God, wouldn't we? If we got that unfading crown of glory. Remember last week we saw how people will be able to identify us. They'll be able to identify us by the love we have for one another. And I think the same can be said about how we lead. If we lead as Peter is instructing us to lead, will not God get the glory for this kind of obedience? I believe he will, especially if we are earning the invitation to have the conversation. Peter then moves from the leaders among us to others, starting with verse 5, where he writes this, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So do you suppose in this verse that Peter is addressing what he has seen as a problem? Let me ask you, older gentlemen, I won't define what that really means. You can decide on your own. Older gentlemen, when you look back on your younger self, do you see a humble man or a proud, arrogant man? Anybody want to fess up? Yeah. I was just telling this story to the leadership team on Tuesday night when Pastor Earl Edgerly was doing some cleaning out of his files back a bunch of years ago. He gave Betsy and me a marriage file. He was the guy who married us. And it was this file where we had filled out a questionnaire as part of our premarital counseling, right? So reading my responses to the questions showed me how much of a proud, arrogant young man I was. It was embarrassing. It was. And I got a sneaking suspicion I'm not alone, right? Right? When you're 20, 25, you know everything. You're the smartest man on the planet. And then you hit 40 and you're like, wow, no. You hit 50, you're like, wow, stupid, right? So gentlemen, do not miss this wise counsel, right? It's inspired by God, given to Peter to put in this letter for us. Young men, be subject to your elders, not simply because they're older than you, but because they have already made all the mistakes we're about to make, right? These elders can warn us of the pitfalls that lie ahead. They can warn us of the ravages of sin because they have either experienced it themselves or have watched close friends or family suffer through it themselves, right? They can encourage us in the things that will prove profitable to us because they have experienced the good that comes from humble obedience. And all of you, Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Folks, this is not, I don't think, a typically a natural act to clothe ourselves in humility, meaning to immerse ourselves, to cover ourselves in humility. We're taught from a young age to take pride in what we do. We know how good it feels to be at the front of the pack. And sometimes this leads us to do some things and to say some things that tell others that we belong in the front of the pack. But Peter tells us, see, and he's quoting scripture here, God is opposed to the proud. If we are acting out in pride and arrogance, God opposes us. Do any of us really want to be in a place where God is opposing us? I don't want to be in that place. And then Peter contrasts this opposition by telling us this: God gives grace to the humble. And that's our sermon title, by the way, this morning, Grace to the Humble. God gives unmerited favor. That's what grace means here. God gives unmerited favor to the humble. And think about this with me. It's kind of a funny deal. Pride and arrogance is all about what we did, what we earned, how good we are, or maybe even, for some of us, how bad we are. Yet, God gives unmerited favor, meaning we did not earn it, we did not deserve it, we are not saying that we are good or bad. God sees our humble heart and gives us grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. So many people are trying so hard to earn God's favor. So many people think that they are going to work their way into heaven. But see, that kind of work without faith is based in pride. What can I do to prove how good I am? Pride, arrogance, to think that I can somehow put God in my debt. That's what it is. Right? Works-based faith is an empty attempt to put God in our debt. If I just do all the right things, say all the right things, pray unceasingly, help the little old ladies across the street, then God will have to let me into heaven. God will have to bless me with riches unspeakable. Folks, that is not how grace works. It's not how salvation works. We cannot put God in our debt. He is sovereign, which means he will do what he will do regardless of what we might do or say. Might he have compassion on us, hear our prayers and respond? Yes and amen. But guess what? He might not answer them the way we want. He'll answer them the way we need, not the way we want. We've been working through the book of Job in the adult Sunday school class, and Job was asking God for answers, right? And for a time, God was silent. But see, there was a greater purpose in God's silence, greater than Job's need to know why he was suffering like Job was suffering. So may we clothe ourselves in humility, for God gives grace to the humble, and he opposes the proud. Look with me at verses 6 and 7 as Peter kind of continues this thought. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. See, Peter gives us some reasons beyond even the gift of grace to humble ourselves. First, Peter reminds us of the mighty hand of God. If we are all about doing and being all on our own, we are missing the opportunity to be part of God's grand plan, doing and being what he is calling us to do and be. Right? Why would we think it is a good idea to strike out on our own when God already has a plan and purpose for our lives? And his desire is to equip us for the work. No, see, we need to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Second reason. We know, because we have read the end of the book, that those who overcome, they will be exalted with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. Until then, it is God who is to receive honor and glory, for it is him that has equipped us to accomplish his will. You say to me, well, Tom, I earned every penny I've got. Yeah, well, who gave you the skill set to earn that every penny? Tom, I'm a great dad and a great husband. Who gave you the skill set to be a great dad and a great husband? Who gave you a wife that was willing to let you grow into that? Right? Do we see the bigger picture here? And I love verse 7. There's so much. In fact, we heard it in Jim's testimony this morning. There's so much about anxiety and depression in our society right now. And here we see Peter kind of hit it head on. He says, cast all your anxiety on him. Cast all your anxiety on God. Why? He gives us the why. Because God cares for us. He cares for us. And this really becomes an issue of faith, and I love Jim's testimony. He said, in my darkest hour, I knew God was walking with me. In my darkest hour. Becomes an issue of faith. Do we trust that God loves us? Do we trust that God cares for us? Do we have faith that God, no matter our circumstances, will see us through to the other side of the trial or the tribulation that we find ourselves in? Notice I didn't say that he'll rescue from that trial, that he'll rescue us from that tribulation. There are some things, man, we just got to walk through, right? And in that walking through, see, he's molding us and shaping us more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Did not Christ suffer while on this earth? Right. See, I'm a firm believer that God gives us so many accounts of his mighty hand in the lives of so many throughout the scriptures, and in so many different circumstances throughout the scriptures. And he does this for a reason, right? So that we can read the accounts, so that we can see for ourselves the faithfulness of God to his children, so that we can see how God works in situations that seem helpless, situations that seem hopeless, situations that seem overwhelming. Ever been there? Yeah. I think we need to talk more about those. I love that testimony because it tells us that, man, if I'm in the middle of something, I'm not alone in that. God's working in and through me through that process. And do we truly believe that with God, all things are possible? The angel Gabriel said to Mary, wasn't it? Do we truly believe that God can make beauty from ashes? Do we believe that we are His creation and that He loves us? See, that, my friends, is the foundation as believers we have to build on, right? Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Peter writes this, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Peter here provides us with a warning. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. I think in the service they call that what? Situational awareness? Is that what they call that? Yeah. He's reminding us that we are daily in a spiritual battle. We may not always see the obvious signs of it, but it is there. So be ready, be alert. Do not cloud your mind and do not cloud your judgment. And then Peter offers us the why. Our adversary, he says. Yes, we have an adversary, the devil, and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How many of you are fans of the National Geographic shows or other nature shows? Anybody enjoy watching those? Okay, so if you've seen enough of those, then when they are doing stories on kind of the apex predators, you know, the lions, the cheetahs, those guys, the meat eaters, if you will, the stalkers of their prey, who do these animals go after? Oh, man, they go after the weak, they go after the sick, they go after the very young, they go after the ones who've wandered away from the herd, right? So, do you suppose Satan, the one Peter calls a roaring lion, do you suppose he's going after Christians who are daily in God's word? Do you suppose the evil one is going after those who are regularly in fellowship with other believers, part of the herd, if you will? Do you suppose the devil is going after those who are joining together in midweek Bible studies? You know, he may, but it is more likely that he's going after the weak, the ones not on the alert, the ones who have wandered away from the herd, the ones who see no value in walking together, learning together, working together. He's more likely to go after the very young babes in Christ, if you will, who are still learning and do not yet understand the need for the Holy Spirit in this spiritual battle against the evil one. Look how Peter instructs us in verse 9. Resist the evil one, right? Other scriptures encourage us to flee from evil. The devil even tempted Jesus after 40 days of fasting and praying in the desert. Of course he will do the same with us. And we must know this, we must understand this, and then we must follow the instructions of Peter. Resist the devil. How? Standing firm in our faith, knowing that we are not alone in this, but that our brethren are suffering these same circumstances and yet having victory over them. That's why we share testimonies, so we can see, yeah, okay, Jim was in the place that I was in, and he, guess what? He's getting through to the other side. It can happen. It will happen with God on our side. See, we're called to be overcomers. We are called to be this if we, and how are we to be called this if we never overcome anything that the devil has placed in front of us? It'll happen. And our best defense is to call upon the name of the Lord, firm in our faith, knowing that Jesus has already won the victory over sin and death, right? That's what we celebrated this morning, the Lord's table. Look with me now at verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I know that that passage does not sound like it's all that, at least the beginning does not sound like good news, but really it is. Peter is reminding us that we will suffer, but after you have suffered for a little while, better things happen, right? And we can find reference to the suffering of saints throughout the New Testament, can't we? And we can even see examples of it in the book of Acts, right? Those guys end up in jail cells. They end up beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. A little rough. But this suffering is part of the plan and purpose of God. Peter tells us so. And then he tells us what comes next. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. See, that's Peter's description, by the way, of our salvation. God will perfect us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us. See, we're his creation. God wants us to be all that he intended us for us to be. And if his son would suffer, then why not us? His creation. But do not miss the end game. We will be perfected. We will be confirmed. We will be strengthened and we will be established. As God forms his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, his ultimate plan is that we are part and parcel of this new heaven and new earth, ruling and reigning alongside his son, Jesus Christ. And then Peter closes the letter in verses 12 to 14. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ. So Peter finishes by emphasizing the point that the God we serve is a gracious God, and we are to stand firm in his grace. And I love this ending, and do not miss how he pairs this with his closing, right? Greet one another with a kiss of love, and peace to all of you who are in Christ. Here's my point. This free gift of grace is one that we're supposed to share. We're supposed to share it. Standing firm in God's grace, I believe, means that we are to offer the same grace that we've received to those who are also in need of it. We are to reflect the love of Christ by extending grace to those who maybe are expecting judgment and condemnation. And by the world's standards, maybe even deserve judgment and condemnation. But here's the deal. You ready for this? So do we. So do we. According to Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And according to Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve judgment and condemnation, but instead have received grace and mercy. Can we learn to extend that to others? Can we learn what it means to love like Christ loved? Can we be a people that helps others along this road to healing, to breaking the chains of sin, right? We see in the scriptures all the time, and sin, it's called being under bondage. Sin is like being under bondage, chained to it. Can we help others break that chain of sin and see Christ through us? See, that's my hope and prayer for this body of believers, that as we receive grace, grace to the humble, we could then extend this grace, unmerited favor, to others also in need. Let's pray. Father, when we think about those two passages in Romans, we realize that all are in need. All are in need of your grace. All are in need of your mercy. All are in need of your forgiveness. And if we're to be your hands and feet, Lord, may you gift us with a heart of compassion to those in need of the same thing that we've already received. And Father, I recognize that maybe not all here have done that, have received your free gift of grace. And maybe one here that has not yet received your gift of salvation. And so, Lord, my prayer would be for anyone here in that situation that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself, that you would reveal yourself in a way that is unmistakable, undeniable, and you'd save them from their sins. You'd save them to a world of service to you. And Lord, for those who are just kind of struggling, Lord, I pray that you'd just bless them in a mighty way today, that today would be the beginning of something new, a fresh start, a new thing, following after you with reckless abandon. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join